We're now beginning the 35th chapter of Ezekiel. It was told in the previous chapter that when the time came to favor Zion, when the time came that the Messiah would come again, that God would destroy the enemies of the church, and he would give them bountiful blessings. Well, it seems that this 35th chapter then is enlarging upon that theme of the destruction of the enemies of the church as it tells about the destruction of Edom. Also, the next chapter is going to enlarge upon the blessings given to the church. And we've had previous prophecies about the destruction of Edom, for we see that the 25th chapter of Ezekiel, the 34th chapter of Isaiah, and the book of Obadiah all tell about the destruction of Edom. As we think about this destruction of the various nations round about Israel, Edom was a special case. Edom was closely kin to Israel. Edom was the descendants of Esau. And just as there had been a feud between Jacob and Esau, just as from the very womb there had been friction between these two, then their descendants seemed to have carried this on. And the Edomites carried it on with a very special hatred toward Israel. They were constantly biting at Israel, like a dog would pursue and bite at a rabbit. They never gave up in their attempt to get vengeance. They never let up in their feeling of perpetual enmity toward their kinsmen and neighbors. And so the ancient Edomites were to ancient Israel like the more modern Nazis have been to the more modern Jews, having an inborn hatred that showed in every action. And so he takes some special time here to talk again about the destruction of Edom. And it may very well be that this destruction of Edom is intended to be symbolic of the destruction of all the enemies of God's people, and particularly the enemies of the church. So in the first verse of chapter 35, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it." So here the prophet Ezekiel now was to set his face against Mount Seir, which of course is in Edom, and it is symbolic of the nation of Edom, and he is to prophesy against it. And we see here that age-old principle that if God is against something, he expects his ministers to be against it. Not only did he expect his prophets, like Ezekiel, to be against the things he was against, but he also expects us today not to bid Godspeed to those that are contrary to what God wants. We may not be in a position of getting vengeance against something like God does, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. But we definitely must not favor nor give aid or comfort to those things that God is turned against. So he has to set his face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Verse 3, "And say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate." Now this is the prophecy as to what God would do to Edom, and how God felt about Edom. He was against Edom, "and I will stretch out mine hand against thee." Now the hand of the Lord can be anything that God chooses to use as an instrument or as a weapon. Other nations, and in this case we have every reason to believe that it was Babylon, because the destruction of Edom came about 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army. And so this would be the hand of the Lord, even though Babylon didn't even know God. Certainly God could use them as a tool or an instrument to bring about his will. "So I'll stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate." Now to be desolate means to be uninhabitable. God would remove the population from the nation. The cities would decay. They would never again be rebuilt as they were. The fields would become overrun with the briars and thistles and undesirable plants, so that they would not be productive like they were. And so, "I will make thee most desolate." Verse 4, "I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." So, they're destruction was going to be of such a nature that they would know that it would have to come from the Lord. It was no accident. It wasn't just something that happened along by chance, but this had the destructive force of an intelligent mind behind it, and it would be something that would correspond with his prophecies. He'd prophesied about this, as was mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 25, Isaiah chapter 34, the book of Obadiah, and also Psalms 137, verse 7. So God has frequently spoken of this destruction of this nation of Edom, another name for which is Idumea. So anyone who was familiar with the history of Edom or Idumea, and who would then become acquainted with these prophecies, could see very clearly that it was God who did this. This was simply a fulfilling of the prophecies given by God. No accident, no coincidence, something that was carried out by the intelligence and the deliberation of the true and living God. Verse 5, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Now, he gives the reason why that this is happening to them. Because they had a perpetual hatred. It wasn't just a matter of having a disagreement or having some kind of a rift and then patching the thing up. They had a perpetual hatred. It seems that Esau and Jacob did reconcile themselves. In Genesis 33, we find that Esau had been reconciled to Jacob, and they embraced and kissed, and we do not find that they ever quarreled with each other again. But the posterity of Esau would never be reconciled to the seed of Jacob. Hatred to them was a thing that was a perpetual thing. It was a perpetual hatred. They never got over it. It was something that continued to regenerate itself. And so it's because of this perpetual hatred, because they could not put their differences aside, because they had to continually be at enmity with the people of God, and then it's also because thou hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. Now, whenever they were overrun by the Babylonians, we find that the people of Idumea, these Edomites, they were shouting, as is recorded in Psalms 137, they were shouting to raise it, that is to flatten the city, go ahead and destroy it. And whenever the people of Judea tried to escape the Babylonians, why, the Edomites cut them off. They wouldn't let them get away. They ran them back. They forced them to go back and to be taken by the Babylonians. They not only didn't give them any aid and comfort and solace, they raised the sword against them. It was though they were very cowardice in their way of fighting. They wouldn't attack them when they were strong and able to fight, but whenever they were down and had a giant enemy about to overcome them, then Idumea also got the sword out. Edom also got the sword out, and they then, by the force of the sword, in the time of their calamity, were willing to shed the blood of the children of Israel. So they kicked them while they were down, so to speak, and they fought against them when another force almost had them completely defeated. And so because of that, and he further describes it, in the time that their iniquity had an end, this is whenever their being as a nation was coming to an end, they no longer were going to be able to be displeasing to God because God was destroying them. But the Idumeans, their cousins, their close kinsmen, were also helping the Babylonians to bring this about. Verse 6, he says, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Now, since you are disposed to want to shed blood, since this is the thing that you seem to thrive on and that you've lived by, if you live by the sword, of course, the rule is you're going to die by the sword. So I'll prepare thee unto blood. I will get you prepared so that you can shed blood. Now, this wouldn't be a real sudden thing, an overnight thing, but God would spend some time preparing this nation, getting them in a condition so that they then, when their time came, would be most disposed to have to shed their blood. They would not be able to resist. They would not be able to defend or protect themselves, but they would be in a position of shedding blood. And he says, blood shall pursue thee. If you pursue somebody else with the sword, if you pursue them with the shedding of blood, then blood's going to pursue you. You're going to know the shedding of blood yourself because it's going to happen to you also. He further says in that verse, sith thou hast not hated blood, that is, if thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. If you don't find yourself disposed to hate blood, if you like the shedding of blood, if it's something you seem to enjoy, then blood's going to pursue you. Now, some translate this a little bit different. Instead of saying this word, S-I-T-H, instead of saying it means if, they want to say that it reads unless thou hatest blood. That is, that Edom would have some kind of a chance here to repent. If they should begin to hate this shedding of blood, if they should repent at this idea of wanting to shed the blood of their kinsmen, then maybe God would change his attitude toward them. And if that be the reading then, it would read, unless thou hatest blood, unless thou dost repent and put off this blood of disposition, blood shall pursue thee. So it would be an opportunity then for them to make a change. But if they didn't change, or if thou hast not hated blood, then even blood shall pursue thee. So you're going to reap what you sow. It's simply what he's saying here. You like to shed blood, then you're going to also have blood shed. Blood's going to pursue you, and it's going to be your blood. Verse 7, thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out, and him that returneth. So this nation is going to be made most desolate, he describes here again. And of course, this idea of being desolate means uninhabitable, and most desolate would be more uninhabitable than would be the usual course for the destruction of a nation. It may mean that it would never be inhabited again the way that it had been, that the cities would never be rebuilt as they were, and that the crops and the productivity of the land may never be as good as they were. And of course, God has the power to do this, as he manipulates and uses nations to bring these things about, and as he can control the weather, the amount of rain, the amount of fair, productive weather that a land would get. God then is in control of all this, and he can make it most desolate, that is, most uninhabitable. And he says, cut off from it him that passeth out and him that returneth. So anyone that left couldn't come back. They would be cut off, so that the land would be depopulated and then unable to maintain a population. Verse 8, and I will fill his mountains with his slain men. Now this is a very distressing prophecy, that the mountains would be filled with his slain men. That is, the people not only were going to not be able to live in this nation, but those that were there were going to be killed. They were going to be put to death. And in thy hills, and in thy valleys, and in all thy rivers shall they fall that are slain with the sword. So instead of this nation having any kind of a prophecy like Israel had, that they were going to be productive, they were going to have their rivers and valleys made to produce and be bountiful and fruitful, only desolation and death is prophesied for Edom. And not only would this talk about the land, but it would also be talking about the people, about the nation, about those descendants, those who had this feeling against the people of God. Verse 9, I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy city shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So just as they had a perpetual hatred against Israel, a never-ending feud with these people of God, even so would their desolations be a perpetual desolation, a desolation that would never end. It would continue to renew itself, and their cities should not return, so that this nation would not be built again like it was, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. By reading these prophecies, by making an application of what he said that he was going to do, by looking at history and seeing what did happen, it would be a way to know that this was the Lord speaking. This is not just some man. This is not just something Ezekiel hatched up. This is the Lord speaking. These things had to be miraculously given. They had to be given by an intelligent and all-powerful mind, or they could not have been brought about as he said they would be. One thing we'd like to note here is that God definitely does take account of the bad deeds done to his people by someone else. If this is someone outside of the family of God, outside of the church, who is persecuting or oppressing his people one way or another, they're going to have to give an account for this. and they're going to have to suffer some kind of a retribution on the part of God, because God does get vengeance for these acts. If this is Christian against Christian, one member of the family of God mistreating another member of the family of God, we've seen in the previous section, the previous chapter, that God's going to judge between cattle and cattle. So you cannot mistreat one of God's children without having to pay a price for it. He does not look upon this the same way as if it's heathen against heathen or idolater against idolater. But whenever somebody mistreats one of his, then God is going to make them give an account. Now, it may be that God's people are not faithful, that God's people are deserving of being given some punishment themselves. But nevertheless, God still makes those who mete out the punishment to his people ultimately have to pay the price. And the same is true here of this nation of Edom. So beginning in the 10th verse, he gives a further account of the sin of the Edomites and their bad conduct toward the people of God. Verse 10, because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it. Now he's talking here about the fact that the Edomites have said that Israel and Judah, these are two nations that we're going to possess. These are two nations that we want to be ours. We want these nations to be our possession. And so they were not a strong enough nation to conquer this by their own force. So they gave aid and encouragement to another country like the Chaldeans to move in and to conquer this nation. And they felt like whenever it was left desolate by them, when it had been depopulated by a larger nation, that then they could move in and possess it. And so they had in the back of their minds all the time that these two countries shall be mine. Someday we're going to be able to move in and take these countries over. We will possess it. And then he says in the last of that verse, whereas the Lord was there. Even though this is something that the Lord had laid claim to, the Lord had said this would be for his people, the promise was still intact that it would be the land of God's people, even though God's people were temporarily being punished or being taken into Babylon for a temporary period of time, some 70 years, they would come back, they would reestablish the temple. This was the place where many prophecies had yet to be fulfilled. The Messiah was to be born here. The Messiah was to have his earthly ministry here. The church was to be established here and begin here and go out from this point. All these prophecies still were pending. Still, the Edomites said, we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. We're going to just move in and take over what was the Lord's and what the Lord had plans for. And actually, we'll disregard the claims the Lord had on this land. And as we remember, the Lord had made claims on this land from the time of Canaan, from the time of Ham and the flood and the descendants of Noah. And he allowed Canaan and his sons to possess this land for a temporary period, several hundred years to be sure. But nevertheless, eventually it was going to be for his people. And he did then allow his people to move in and take this land over. Canaan and his sons, which numbered 12 tribes, possessed the land. And then God allowed his people, which numbered 12 tribes, to take over from the Canaanites. But this nation of Edom disregarded all of this. It disregarded the fact that God had claims on this land and God had further prophecies to be filled in this land. They wanted it to be theirs. They wanted to possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Verse 11, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. So I'm going to treat you, Edom, just like you have been wanting to treat this land of Israel and Judea. I'm going to treat you according to your anger and according to your envy. And this shows that these Edomites were acting out of a state of envy, a state of anger. And their actions were guided by and governed by anger and by envy. And we know that any time we do this, we're not doing the right thing. In the New Testament, we're taught in James 1, verse 20, that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So any time we are acting under a state in which we're guided by wrath, wrath is the prime motivator for what we do, we're not going to be doing the righteous thing. Wrath is a condition that makes us lose our perspective as to what is right and what's wrong. It colors our judgment. It influences our actions to do things that we would not ordinarily do otherwise. And so that's what was happening here to these Edomites. They were filled with anger against the people of God. And so a lot of their thoughts, a lot of their motives came from this state of anger. And they also had envy. Envy is another state that's spoken against many times in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. We must not allow ourselves to be governed by envy. The Bible speaks against bitter envy and strife, because envy does bring about strife. Envy is a feeling of displeasure at somebody else's good fortune. And so just because somebody else has something good happen to them, we feel bad about it. It didn't hurt us. It didn't take anything from us. But nevertheless, we feel badly about it. We do not like that. And so when we are guided under the influence of envy, we're going to do things that are not right. We're going to do things that are spiteful. We're going to do things to bring about strife. And so that's what happened to this nation of Edom. We must not let it happen to us. They were guided by envy and strife. And so they did things that were bad. They did things that were absolutely wrong as a result of this. And God says, I will do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them. Envy and anger bring about a state of hatred. And then whenever we act under the influence of those things, then God is going to treat us in like kind. He's going to do according to our envy, according to our anger, which made us have hatred. And so whatever we do under that state, we can expect then that God will do the same back to us as he gets vengeance for our having mistreated one of his people. And this is what happened here to Edom. He says it very plainly. And then he says, and I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. When I finish you, then I'm going to go back to my people. I'm going to make myself known unto my people. I'm going to reassure my people that I am their God, that they are going to have comfort and solace and security in me. I will not ultimately forsake them. They are now in a state of temporary banishment and temporary punishment because of sin. But when they repent, when they come back, I'll make myself known unto them. But it will be after I have judged thee. You're going to be abolished. You're no longer going to be a force, a threat to them when I come back to them. Well, we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.